summer just looking at systematic theology, kind of trying to overview 1 week at a time each section. So if you don't have a copy of the book I left, there's still some there in the front. Just kind of, this is our syllabus that we're going to kind of walk through. Before we pray, we're on page 9 this morning, which is basically the Doctrine of God Part 2. And we'll look this morning at the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's just begin again with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we again come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we acknowledge that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us. And indeed, your self-revelation toward us is a measure of your love, an expression of your love for us. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that you would enable us day by day, Lord, to seek you. We were created by you for the purpose of serving you, of knowing you, of walking with you, loving you, and drawing near to you. And I pray that, Father, you would enable us to do that. We acknowledge that we are by nature sinful. We are by nature sinners. And we are by nature lovers of our own selves and lovers of our own glory. And by nature we are rebels and lawbreakers. We tend to be covetous and dishonest and liars and cheats, Father, and adulterers, lusters, complainers. Lord, the list goes on. We are prone to all these things. We ask that you would forgive us for Christ's sake, and we pray that you would truly enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you, and we pray that you would accomplish in us that which only you can do, Lord, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also, Lord, make us holy and teach us to love you and to walk with you. Teach us to seek you with all of our hearts in all that we do and wherever we go. We pray that we would honor you and glorify you. Bless us this morning especially as we study your word and seek your face, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to begin by observing the uniqueness of the Bible. And the Bible is unique for lots of reasons. One of the reasons it's unique is the way in which it has revealed God. And the God that is revealed in Scripture is unique, obviously because he's the true and the living God. He's the only God. But in relation to other religions and how other religions portray God and represent God and speak about God, the Bible is utterly unique because God is unique. And as you read the New Testament in particular, as you come across these passages that speak of, well, I'll read 1 Peter 1, 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as you read the New Testament, you have these three persons. You have God the Father, you have Jesus Christ the Son, and you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, these three. And the way in which the New Testament writes about these three persons throughout, they obviously are all seen as being equal. They are all seen clearly as being God. And yet we are told repeatedly, Old and New Testaments, that there is one God. Now that really is, in a very, very simple way, the proof of the Trinity, what I just said. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's much more profound than that. There are people, and you'll hear this, you know, it kind of makes me laugh a little bit, but you'll hear people say that the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture has its foundation in pagan religion, because there's a, you know, there's a pagan Trinity. If you go into pagan ancient religion, you have this tritheism kind of thing going on. And if you read about what is in pagan religion, about the only thing it has relation to the Bible is the number three. If you really understand what the Bible is teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity, it has no foundation in anything pagan. It's not even close to anything pagan. It's completely and utterly different. But, you know, people want to, again, they want to, mankind has worked very hard to bring this book simply to the level of pagan literature, especially ancient pagan. And it's not. It's unique. It's unique in so many ways. And in this particular doctrine especially, it is utterly unique. Now, I give you a definition of the Trinity here on page 9. It says the doctrine that there is, this is by Warfield. Benjamin Warfield was one of the Princeton theologians from the early 20th century, late 19th century. He says the doctrine that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And all that means, in a sense, is that there is one God, and yet there are three persons in that Godhead. In some sense, and ultimately, they are utterly one, and yet at the same time, there is distinction within the Godhead. And the world of theologians over the years has sought to express this clearly and simply. But it's almost, when you really understand what they're saying, it's almost impossible. It is impossible for the human mind to actually comprehend the nature of the Trinity. You will hear many illustrations of the Trinity. They're all illustrating heresy. I've never heard an illustration that actually illustrates the Trinity, because there is none. There is no illustration of the Trinity. Almost every illustration that is given is illustrating modalism. It's just, there's no way to illustrate it. If you're trying to illustrate it, the only illustration, I don't know where this came from, but the only illustration that I've ever used, it's not perfect, but I take a board and just draw a circle and say the Father, and draw the same circle, the Son, and draw the same circle, the Spirit. It's not the idea that there are three parts of God, the Father's part of God, the Spirit's part of God, and the Son is part of God. It's that they are all, utterly, all that God is, all of them, each of them are, and yet they are distinct. And so, you know, theologians have wrestled with how to explain it or how to express it. Calvin said it this way, and I think he gets at the essence of it. He says, Father and Son and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. And that's really what it is. There's complete unity, and yet there is distinction at the same time. And one essence, three persons, and all that's saying is it's completely one essence, one and yet distinctions within it. And that is, in a nutshell, the definition of the Trinity. And I'll explain more later here this morning the theology of that, or the expression of that, the significance of that. But I want to begin by observing just the biblical testimony to this truth. And I want to begin, first of all, with the Old Testament. Of course, you know, the Old Testament, the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. There are many hints to it. In fact, as you look back on it, knowing the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, it's actually amazing how many hints there are to it. But you could never, just from the Old Testament, and the Jews did not, you could never develop a doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament, clearly. As Benjamin Warfield wrote, and it's true, the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That is the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. But Warfield wrote this too, and I thought this was very helpful. He said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament is not in any way a contradiction to what was revealed in the Old Testament, even though it was not clearly, plainly revealed in the Old Testament. But here I want to take a few minutes to speak about how it was anticipated in the Old Testament. And I've always found this kind of fascinating, so I'll try not to spend too much time here. But I do want to point out, first of all, again, the teaching in the Old Testament that is clear everywhere is that God is one. The unity of God, as we call it. And when we say the unity of God, we're saying not only that one, God is one, but that we speak of, as I talked a little bit last week, the simplicity of God. He's indivisible. He's one. He's not in parts. He's one God, meaning there are not multiple gods, but he's also in himself one. We speak of that as the unity of God. This is spoken everywhere in the Old Testament. It hardly needs to be reiterated, but Deuteronomy 6:4 is the most famous passage, the great Shema, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One God, or one Lord. But there are places in the Old Testament that imply and suggest that within the one God, there are a plurality of persons. And I just have a list here. Let me just briefly mention these and explain them a little bit. Right off the bat, in Genesis 1, you have the word God, which, interestingly enough, is not a singular word. It has a plural ending. It's the word Elohim. And in the Hebrew, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know that all plural words end in im. That's a plural form. Elohim is actually the word that is translated. When you read in the Old Testament, it talks about the gods of Egypt, plural. That's the word, Elohim. That's the word. And it's only by the context you know whether it's talking about the true and the living God or whether it's talking about false gods. But it's the same word. It's plural. And, you know, some of the theologians have said, well, this is just a plural of majesty, but that doesn't make sense to me. I think I really believe this is kind of like an anticipation of the fact that there's something in the nature of God that is plurality. There's plurality in God. That seems to be implied in the very first name that's used of him, Elohim. There are plural pronouns with reference to God, and you're familiar with this, but in Genesis chapter 1, most famously perhaps, but there are other places where he says, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." God speaking to himself, saying, "Let us make man in our image," so that there seems to be within the one God some kind of plurality, an I-thou relationship, as it were, as they say. And you see this again in different places. For example, in chapter 11, verse 7 of Genesis, when God said, "Let's go down and see, you know, this tower that they're building," and so forth. So you find this use of plural pronouns in reference to God. The third thing that we could say in regard to this is that there are, in the Old Testament, places where you have distinctions made between God and God that seem rather odd. Look at Psalm 45, which is quoted in the book of Hebrews in relation to the deity of Christ. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm speaking about the Messiah. And in this psalm, Messiah is actually called God. And speaking of his reign, he says in Psalm 45, verse 6, speaking of the Messiah, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, that's another example, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is often shown to be, is actually declared to be God. But all that to say, here he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. God anointed God. God anointed the Messiah. God the Father anointed God the Son. There is clearly plurality. You have the same thing in Psalm 110:1, where the Lord said unto my Lord, this is David writing, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, even though he's talking about his own son, his future son, according to the Davidic covenant. The Lord said unto my Lord. So you have this distinction between God and God. You have, of course, the several references to the angel of the Lord. And I give some references there. Genesis 16, 22, 31, Exodus 3, Judges 13. The angel of the Lord appears. And clearly in the context, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. But he's the angel of the Lord. And you have this, he was sent by the Lord. Angel means messenger. He was an angel of the Lord, and yet he is the Lord himself. And so you have this clear intimation that there are two persons, at least, within the Godhead, or within this one God. Some people point to the word and wisdom of God personified in places like Proverbs 8. Turn to Proverbs 8 for just a minute, where this is wisdom personified, and he speaks of again pointing perhaps to Christ, but notice again the distinction between let me read verse 12. He says, I wisdom, notice personified, will dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and evil way. And the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasures. He says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Then there were no springs abounding with water. Notice, again, if we think of personified wisdom as pointing to Christ, here distinct from the Lord. And so you have this perhaps hinting of that plurality within the Godhead. One of the most fascinating ones to me is the deity of the Messiah. Because the Messiah, of course, the whole Old Testament is pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would be a king, who would reign. He would be sent by the Lord. He'd be sent from the Lord. He would fulfill the Lord's will. He would be anointed by the Lord. And, of course, reversing the curse ultimately, bringing peace and righteousness to the earth and delivering Israel. But he is not simply sent from the Lord and anointed by the Lord. He is seen often as the Lord himself, as God himself. This, so that the Messiah, again, look at Isaiah 9:6. You know this verse. We sing it. Handles Messiah. He says, for a child will be born to us. Again, this is a reference to the Messiah. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And that might be, I'm inclined to see that as a reference to his humanity and his deity, a child and a son. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The name of this son, the name of this child will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So he will be God. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He's going to be the son of David, Davidic covenant, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness for then, on, and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this, the Lord, Yahweh, is distinct from this child and this son who is called God. Micah 5:2. The passage being famous because it is the passage that reveals that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So the one who is going to be sent from God and be born in Bethlehem is one who will have lived from all eternity. He will be God, very God. And I'll give you one more. This is, I like this one in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is referring to the coming of the Messiah in glory. This is actually a description of his second coming. And he says, well, I'll start in verse 1. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord," that's Yahweh, "will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." His feet. Whose feet? The Lord's feet. That's the Messiah. Will be the Lord himself. So you have these hints throughout the Old Testament that there is plurality within, in some way, shape, or form. There is, like I said, an I, thou, he relationship within the one true and the living God who is utterly one. And there are places where it's almost like you could almost develop a theory of the Trinity or a statement of the Trinity where actually all three appear together. And these are somewhat famous, but look at Isaiah 61, looking back, it seems to us almost obvious, and yet, again, the Jews never ever developed a statement of the Trinity. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Who's me? The me here is the Messiah. In the context, this is clearly the Messiah, who is referred to throughout the Old Testament as the Lord himself. But here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon the Messiah. Okay, you have all three here. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Messiah. And of course, this is, you know, anticipating what you see in the New Testament when Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks from heaven and the Spirit descends on him and descends upon him. This is, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Well, there's one more, Psalm 30. I'll look at it real quickly. Psalm 33:6. "By the word," and when you say the word of the Lord, you think of who? Who's the Word? Who's the eternal Word, right? John 1:1. By the Word of the Lord, that is the Word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath, think of the Holy Spirit, that actually that word breath is the same word for spirit, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And so you have right there really a statement of the three persons. And all that to say, the Trinity is anticipated at some level in the Old Testament, but it is not clearly or plainly revealed. It is revealed in the New Testament in this way. Again, first of all, as I said, the New Testament reaffirms what the Old Testament affirmed, and that is that there is one God. There is only one God. There are those, by the way, and I guess this is getting ahead of myself, but there are those, you know, I don't know of any quote-unquote Christian or someone who claimed to be a Christian who believed in three gods, tritheism. But this is what, you know, all the cults will accuse Christians of. This is what the Muslims will accuse Christians of. You believe in three gods. No, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, the true and the living God, Yahweh, the Lord. And this is affirmed throughout the Old and New Testament that there is only one God. Christians are not polytheists because there are not more than one God. There is only one God. And again, Jesus prayed this when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." He says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." That's an affirmation of everything the Old Testament said, that there is only one God. There are not two gods, there are not three gods. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 maybe is the clearest. First Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So the New Testament continually affirms and constantly affirms what the Old Testament clearly taught, and that there is only one God. Yet, deity is attributed to three persons clearly throughout the New Testament. The Father is said to be God, Jesus Christ is said to be God, and the Holy Spirit is said to be God. And we can look at these briefly. And again, this is just giving you examples. There are many examples. But John 6:27. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So the Father is clearly referred to as God. The Son is clearly referred to as God in many places, and we'll talk about that when we get to Christology, how the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is in fact God. But Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, which we just read a minute ago, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So he is clearly God, and they worship him. The angels worship him because he is the true and the living God. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is an example of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Holy Spirit dwelling in you is God dwelling in you. And so clearly, all three persons are clearly affirmed to be God. And these three persons then are mentioned together throughout the New Testament as, I say, co-equal. In other words, they are seen not as one is sub-God below the others, but that they are all, they are mentioned together equally. In fact, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit according to Scripture, and these three are mentioned together oftentimes in such a way that makes it clear that they are co-equal. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Again, these things happen so often in the New Testament, and you read them, you don't really think about them. But when it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those three things go together. Those three persons, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit are all one. And they are all on the same plane, if you will. They are seen as co-equal, co-eternal. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that's Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. They're seen as, they always go together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are mentioned together as co-equal. And yet the three persons are distinct. And again, I have down here Matthew 3:16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. They are three distinct persons. It is not the idea, and I'll say more about this later, it's not the idea that God manifests himself at one time as Father, and sometimes he manifests himself as Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as Spirit. What's that called? That's a heresy. That's called modalism. It's actually, there are different words for it, but that's the most common one, modalism. And the idea there is that he just manifests, and by the way, that's almost what every illustration I've ever heard illustrates, modalism. You know, like, you know, the three phases of water or something like that. You know, there are so many examples of people trying to illustrate the Trinity. It's just not possible. The idea here is that they are completely one. All of them are God. All of them, they are distinct from each other, and yet at the same time, they are altogether God. And I would point out here, last thing here on page 9, the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed through the gospel. Again, this is what Warfield points out when he says, in a word, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. We were redeemed by Jesus Christ and we were brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit. It was accomplished by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this is really the very essence of the revelation of the Trinity. The great proof of the Trinity is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not God, very God, the true and the living God, there is no way that we could be redeemed from our sins. He could not pay for our sins if he were not the eternal Son of God. There is no way that the Holy Spirit could dwell in every believer if he were not God, very God. So it's implied in everything that is written in the New Testament. And it is implied everywhere in terms of, you know, what the gospel actually is. Let me go over to page 10 and speak a little bit to the nature of the Trinity. Let me just say, first of all, that the Trinity, the name Trinity, and some people take offense to that. I think the first time that it was used in reference to the biblical, to the God of the Bible, I think was Tertullian, I think in the second century. The word Trinity does not appear in Scripture, and some people, again, take offense to that. The doctrine, though, is clear. Trinity is just a name for that doctrine, for that truth. Three persons in one Godhead. And so I'd emphasize, first of all, before I go through this list, let me just emphasized what really brought about the church's statements of the nature of the Trinity was, again, heresy. The first major heresy that is probably most famous in regard to this is Arianism. And again, Arius came along and said, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is divine. He's a God, but he's not on the same level as God the Father. He's less than God. And Arius basically said that Christ was the first created being. And then through Christ, he created everything else. And, of course, this is now known as, you know, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, right? But that at any rate, this, of course, caused quite the stir. And they came together at the Nicene Council, and they came up with this formula as they sought to be clear about what the Bible teaches in regard to the Trinity. And this is what the Nicene Creed wrote. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. I'm going to talk about the word begotten in a little bit. Being of one essence with the Father. In other words, everything that God is, Christ is. Very God of very God. He's not less than God. He's not a God. He is God, very God. Again, this is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That really is a statement of the Trinity. It's a statement of how incomprehensible the Trinity is. He was with God, but he was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses try to say what he's saying there is he was a God, but there's no indefinite article there. It's clearly in Greek grammar. It's the same. It says, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. And this is the word that is used, the words that are used in the Athanasian Creed. By the way, when I quote creeds, I'm not quoting them as so much the authority as much as I think a clear testimony of what the Bible does actually teach. The Athanasian Creed, which by the way was not written by Athanasius, but it came a little bit later. But he says this is how it is worded. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And then the Westminster Confession says this, which Westminster Confession is what the Presbyterians would follow, 1647. This was at the time of the Commonwealth, when the Puritans, for a very brief time, Oliver Cromwell ruled, and they they moved towards a Presbyterian state religion. But all that to say, that's what the context of the Westminster Confession, which is an amazing confession apart from a couple things like infant baptism. But he says in this, he says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So let me just briefly say what I think the Bible teaches as you go through all the context. And again, we have to be careful because we don't want to say things that aren't true. Okay, we don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, but we don't want to say less than what Scripture says. And so these formulas that have been written were meant to guard those two things. In other words, on the one hand, you want to say everything that the Bible does say about it, but you want to refrain from saying going beyond what it says. And so these formulas were written in such a way as to kind of build a fence around the doctrine and to guard against heresy and error. Well, the first thing that I would say is, again, if you summarize this doctrine, the nature of the Trinity is that there is in God one indivisible essence. In other words, again, we speak of the unity of God and the simplicity of God. He is indivisible. Again, I emphasize the fact that it is not that Jesus Christ... This is, I think, our tendency to think of it this way just because what we know is the created physical world. And so when we think of Christ, we think of Christ as part of God, like a third of God, and the Holy Spirit as a third of God, and the Father as a third of God, and that together they make one God. But it's not like that. Everything that God is, everything in God is in Christ. It's in the Father, is in the Son, and is in the Holy Spirit. The whole indivisible essence we call God, all of it is in God, all of it is in the Father, all of it is in the Son, all of it is in the Spirit. Yet, there are three distinct persons in one God. In other words, there is, if I can put it this way, an I-thou relationship. Turn with me for a minute to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, which is the Upper Room Discourse, it's really talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but in one sense, it's one of the most profound passages in the Bible in relation to the Trinity. Because it's, of course, Christ, the Son, talking about His Father, which He does throughout the Gospel, but then talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what you want to be clear here is that there is between them an I-thou relationship, if I can put it that way. In other words, Burkhoff says it this way, the self-distinctions in the divine being imply an I, thou, and he in the being of God, which assume personal relations to one another. So he says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So they're distinct, me and the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So he's not the Father, but yet if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Notice he's going to the Father. And yet if you've seen me, you've seen the Father because the Father is in me. And then he says, I'll go down here. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. That's referring to the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, this is an amazing statement. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. When it says we, it's referring to who? The Father and the Son. And how is it that they will make their abode in us? By the Spirit. So to have the Holy Spirit in me is to have the Son in me. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's to have the God in me, which we read 1 Corinthians 3, right? Or 1 Corinthians 6. It says, God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And so this is this incomprehensible, impossible to explain or describe relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Again, people stumble over it and have gone astray to one direction or the other. But we want to emphasize the clarity of the doctrine. Notice what this is what Bevink writes. He says, he was a Dutch theologian, for all of you Dutch people here. All admitted the truth of the word of Augustine. And this is what Augustine said. And by the way, Augustine had probably one of the most detailed writings about the Trinity. He wrote a whole treatise on it. Said, we speak of three persons, not in order thereby completely to express it, but in order that it may not be left wholly unexpressed. In the doctrine of the Trinity, the word person simply expresses the truth that the three persons in the deity are not modes of manifestations merely, but have distinct and actual existence. That actually is profound, because that's, you know, this is the wrestling of theologians. What do we mean there's a distinction within the Godhead? Well, they've simply used the word persons. There is an I-thou relationship, an I-thou-he. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that when you think about language, you think about first person, second person, and third person, right? I, thou, he. That plurality was in the Godhead from all eternity. When you think about relationship, and we were made for relationship, and we think about God was perfectly blessed for all eternity. It wasn't like he was there by himself. There was an I, thou, and he. One God, three persons for all eternity. The third thing I put down here is the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. Whatever God is, all that God is, his very essence, belongs to each of the persons of the Godhead. Again, this was expressed by Augustine, quoted again by Bevink. He says, in the highest Trinity, one is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. So both each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all. And all are in all, and all are one. That's, again, the incomprehensible nature of the Trinity. The whole undivided essence of God belongs to all three persons. And so we say that the three persons are co-equal and they are co-eternal. Well, Warfield says this. He says, as the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, so it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, not even in the spiritual nature of man, who is made in the image of God. In his Trinitarian mode of being, God is unique, and as there is nothing in the universe like him in this respect, so there is nothing which can help us to comprehend him. And I think that's a good summary of our situation. There again is the danger on the one hand of, okay, all heresy has gone in one of two directions, either, again, towards tritheism, dividing the persons, three gods, or modalism, making them simply manifestations of God. But the true doctrine is the unity of the Godhead completely in each person. And impossible, really, to comprehend or even to illustrate in the physical world. I do want to take a few minutes to speak a little bit about the question of, sometimes you'll hear this terminology, and actually I read in the creeds a bit ago here, this language, this is the Westminster Confession. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And some theologians don't like that terminology, eternally begotten and eternally proceeding. I'll just say this. The reason I think that this is a legitimate way of talking about the Trinity, in other words, the Son is eternally begotten of God from all eternity. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity, even while they are co-equal and co-eternal. In other words, this isn't something that happened in time. This is how they exist. Now, the reason I believe that that terminology is actually legitimate and good, even though I confess it's hard to comprehend what it means, as you look at Scripture, from beginning to end, the only way we know the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is by those names. In relation to each other, there are no other names. He is the Father of the Son, and from the Father and the Son proceed the Spirit. And whatever, again, remember, God created fathers and sons. Okay, everything that God created, he created for a purpose to reveal himself. And so when he calls God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, Father, it is, again, meant to be a picture. God the Father, and somehow his relationship to the second person of the Trinity is related Father and Son, one begotten of the other, not in time and not less than. But that is how he is described. That is the relationship that is over and over again described. The eternal relationship between the first person and the second person. He is Father and Son. And the only way we know by the Holy Spirit is the name Spirit. And he proceeds from, some of the creeds use the word spirate, and it comes from the word, you know, the word to breathe. But the idea being clearly in John 14 that both the Father sends the Spirit and the Son sends the Spirit. And so you have this relationship of the Father, the Son, and coming forth from him, the Spirit. There's been a lot written on these things, and I don't want to, but I like, here's what Bavinck wrote in regard to this. He said, paternity, that's the Father, filiation, that's sonship, and procession, okay, that's the Holy Spirit. Paternity, filiation, and procession are not to be viewed as accidental properties of God's being, but as the eternal modes of existence of and the eternal immanent relations within that being. So they're, and I think that that's true. That's how they're revealed to us. That's how God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's their relationship from all eternity toward one another, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I don't know. I know that's a very, it's a little more philosophical today than normal, but it's a very difficult and profound subject, the nature of the Trinity. But I do want to say that it is foundational. It is one of the most foundational doctrines of Christianity. To deny the Trinity is to deny the gospel. It is to reject the Word of God. It is to reject Christ. To deny the Trinity is to deny the salvation that God the Father provided through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. It's the very essence of what we believe as Christians in regard to salvation. So does anybody have any questions? Or I know this is kind of late, but you all understand perfectly the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry.
In a way more genuine, because I think if, like, I were to invent a religion, if someone were to come and invent a religion, it'd make it pretty easy, and everything would be easy to understand, I think, and, you know, so I'm kind of reassured.
Yeah, no, you're actually, it's actually a very good point, and that is, a man would not make up a God like this. God has revealed him such a way, revealed himself in such a way, and it's actually quite beautiful. God has revealed himself in such a way that we can understand him, we can understand what he's saying, and yet at the same time, we cannot even begin to comprehend the complexity or the greatness of the glory of God. When you actually start to think about how he has revealed himself and what he has said about himself, it's so beyond us. And we really are like little children, like little two-year-olds listening to, you know, some PhD scientists talk about. I mean, God in his infinite grace and mercy has revealed himself to us in simple ways. And yet when we actually start to think about what he has said, we realize how little we really can comprehend his infinite greatness and power. So yeah, I think you're right. Man likes a God that he can manipulate, control, and completely understand, right? But God has revealed that he truly is infinitely above us. He's infinitely higher than us. But yeah, that's good. Anything else? Yes.
With this difficult of a concept that this is for us to understand, how as a father, how can I teach my young children this concept without leading them into, you know, modalism?
Yeah.
How can I teach them
after? Good question. And I would say a couple things. First of all, you know, it's fundamentally teaching them the word, right? Taking them to the scriptures and simply showing what the scriptures say. The challenge is, again, as Christians, is we want to always fill in all the blanks. And this is one of the dangers of theology. Sometimes we don't know everything, but we want to say everything that scriptures say, but we don't want to say that what scriptures don't say. And so I would say take them to the Word of God and show them. This is where it may be helpful, and I want to be careful here because I'm not a real big fan of, catechisms and that kind of thing. But there is something to be said sometimes for going to these kinds of, you know, like the Westminster Confession and that formula, looking at that and teaching our kids what, you know, this is the fundamental way to express it. But yeah, I think at the end of the day, it's somewhat intuitive in Scripture. You know, I read a couple passages, but even though I can't explain it, it's intuitive, isn't it? That Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and yet there's one God. Even though I can't explain it, even though I can't give you a scientific explanation for it, it is somewhat intuitive as you read the New Testament. But we are meant to think, and I don't have time to do this today, but like Jesus said things like, my Father is greater than I, you know, what did he mean by that? You know, I won't go there now, I don't have time, but we are meant, I think, the way that God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, we are meant to wrestle with what he means. We oftentimes take for granted what people have wrestled with in the past and came up with a formula, and now we just follow that formula. And we have to be careful about that. We are meant to wrestle with what God said and think about it. So all that to say, it is complicated, it is complex, and yet there's simplicity. So I think you teach the Bible. You know, teach them those scriptures and point things out to them little bit by little bit. You know, I don't know if that helps. Let me close in prayer. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will then talk about Christology. What does the Bible teach about Christ? We'll, again, it's hard to cover these subjects in one lesson and try to get everything, but we'll do our best. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your greatness and your glory, and we acknowledge that you are infinitely above us, that your very nature is really impossible for us to comprehend, that you are indeed not only outside of time and space, you're not only infinite in knowledge and power, you also have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you have indeed provided a means by which we might know you, the true and the living, the triune God, through your word and through your work, through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, upon the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would truly teach us day by day, not merely that we might be able to make statements about your character, but, Lord, that we might actually know you and walk with you and serve you and obey you, fear you and love you, because you are the true and the living God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.